Crowns by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 4, The Crown of Righteousness. I have fought the good, the worthy, honorable, and noble fight. I have finished the race. I have kept, I have firmly held the faith. As to what remains, henceforth there is laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me and recompense me on that great day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved and yearned for and welcomed his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. Section. Definition of righteousness. Righteousness is the quality or character of being right or just. Anciently, it was spelled right wiseness, which clearly expresses the meaning. Both the Hebrew and Greek word for righteousness have the thought of rectitude, uprightness, indicating a standard or norm determining what is right. It is God who establishes this standard. Greek scholar Kenneth Wüst says in Studies in the Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, quote, God is the objective standard which determines the content of meaning of dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, which means righteous, and at the same time, keeps that content of meaning constant and unchanging, since he is the unchanging one. Righteousness, in the biblical sense, is a condition of rightness, the standard of which is God, which shows itself in behavior conformable to God. It is, and it is called, diakosune theo, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E, the second word, T-H-E-O-U, which means the righteousness of God, Romans 3, verse 21, and Romans 1, verse 7. Righteousness as it belongs to God, God-like righteousness, unquote. Thus understood, the true standard of righteousness is God himself. He is the altogether righteous one. David declared, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments, Psalms 119, verse 137. The substance and essence of righteousness is the very nature and character of God himself. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5, verse 48. To be righteous is to be godlike in nature and character, and in all that springs from that nature and character. Section. Two phases of righteousness. The fulfillment of righteousness within us is in two distinguishable phases, justification and perfection. Justification is entirely by faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed independently and altogether apart from law, although actually it is attested by the law and the prophets, namely, the righteousness of God which comes by believing with personal trust and confident reliance on Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it is meant for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and are falling short of the honor and glory which God bestows and receives. All are justified and made upright and in right standing with God, freely and gratuitously by His grace, His unmerited favor and mercy, through the redemption which is provided in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and propitiation by His blood, the cleansing and life-giving sacrifice of atonement and reconciliation to be received through faith. Romans 3, verses 21 through 25, reading from the Amplified Bible. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. It means to be counted in God's eyes as just as if I'd never sinned. Therefore, justification is, one, a declarative act by which the sinner is declared to be free from guilt and consequences of sin, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, Romans 5, verses 18 through 19, chapter 8, verses 33 through 34, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21. Two, a judicial act in which the idea of judgment and salvation are combined to represent Christ fulfilling the law on behalf of the sinner, Romans 3, verse 26, chapter 8, verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. 3, a remissive act in which God actually remits the sin of man unto forgiveness. Romans 4, verse 5, and chapter 6, verse 7. And 4, a restorative act by which the forgiven sinner is restored to favor and fellowship with God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Romans 5, verse 11, Galatians 3, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Man originally was, at creation, declared by God to be very good, that is, perfect. Genesis 1, verse 31. The scriptures teach that there have been two, and only two, perfect men, Adam and Jesus. Adam was created in the image of God, that is, with the similar mental powers of reason, memory, judgment, will, and the moral qualities of justice, benevolence, love, etc. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy, so that he was an earthly image of a heavenly being, in a similar way that a photograph is a cardboard image of a physical man. Adam was an earthly image of a spiritual being, possessing qualities of the same kind, though differing widely in degree, range, and scope. To such an extent is man an image of God, that God can say even to the fallen man, "Come, let us reason together." There is a wonderful contrast between man as we now see him, degraded by sin, and the perfect man that God made in his image. Sin has gradually changed his features as well as his character. Multiplied generations, by ignorance, licentiousness, and general depravity, have so blurred and marred humanity that in the large majority of the race, the likeness of God is almost obliterated. The moral and intellectual qualities are dwarfed, and the animal instincts, unduly developed, are no longer balanced by the spiritual. Man has lost physical strength to such an extent that with all the aid of medical science, his average length of life is still only about 40 years worldwide, whereas at first he survived 930 years under the same penalty of death. But though thus defiled and degraded by sin and its penalty, death, working in him, full and complete provision has been made for man to be restored to his original perfection of mind and body, and to glory, honor, and dominion. Jesus came into this world as the last Adam, the second man, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 47. Paul wrote of Christ, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, reading from the Amplified Bible. Jesus became a man. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Jesus, becoming a man, was made flesh. He took on him the nature of man, but not the imperfect, marred, degraded nature as man now possesses it, but the perfect human nature possessed by Adam in the beginning before he fell. Jesus was a man, but not a depraved and nearly dead being such as men are now, but a perfect man, very good, as man originally was intended to be by God. Christ came in exactly the same condition as the first Adam before he sinned. He was sinless, pure, undefiled, and yet capable of being tempted. But Jesus knew no sin. He never once followed the path of deviation of the first Adam, but declared, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10, verse 7. The first man, Adam, failed his test. The last man, Adam, passed his test. Only thus could he become an acceptable sacrifice. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. It was necessary for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness of God in order to become the ransom for the forfeited life of Adam's race. For such an high priest becomes us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 27, and chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. This sacrifice of Jesus is the basis of our justification. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and in consequence, all believers in Christ, all who accept of his perfect and finished work as their justifier, are, through faith, reckoned of God as justified, as though perfect men, as though they had never been sinners. In God's sight, then, all who accept of Christ as their Redeemer are reckonedly on the plane of human perfection, restored to the condition man was originally in. This is the only standpoint from which man may approach God or have any communion with him. All who accept of our Lord Jesus' finished work of redemption are counted or reckoned as restored to original purity, and in consequence, they have fellowship with God. The first thing necessary for us, then, is to be justified, and thus to be able to stand before God. How is this accomplished? Is it by works? No, for sinners can do no good works. We could not commend ourselves to God, so God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Then the condition upon which we come to be justified is that Christ died for our sins, redeemed us, and lifted us up through faith in his blood. We are justified by faith. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1, and are no more esteemed by God as enemies, but as justified sons on the same plane as Adam before he sinned, and our Lord Jesus while in the flesh, except that they were actually perfect, while we are merely reckoned so by God. This reckoned justification we realize through faith in God's word, which says, "Ye are bought, redeemed, justified freely from all things." We stand in God's sight blameless, spotless, and holy in the robes of Christ's righteousness, imputed to us by faith, charged to our account. Our sins he consented to have imputed to him, that he might bear our penalty for us, and he died on our behalf as though he were the sinner. His righteousness is consequently imputed to all who accept his redemption, and brings with it all the rights and privileges and blessings originally possessed by man before sin entered. It restores us to life and to fellowship with God. This fellowship we may have at once by the exercise of faith, and the life begins to work within us from that moment. This action of acceptance by God is entirely on his part, and there is nothing we can add to it except to believe it. And believing it, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans 8, verses 31 through 33. Section: Going on to perfection. We have stated earlier that the fulfillment of righteousness within us is in two distinguishable phases, justification and perfection. The difference between these two is that the justified child of God is reckoned as restored to perfection, and therefore is accepted into fellowship with God by grace. This is all to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 verse 6. However, the perfected child of God is one who has gone beyond that righteousness which is imputed and lays hold upon that righteousness which is imparted, inworked. The perfected child of God not only accepts by faith Christ's righteousness on his behalf, but further appropriates all that Christ is to be inworked into his own life, thus becoming actually conformed to the image of the Son. The first is reckoned, the latter is actual. The former is imputed, the latter is imparted. The former is a free gift, the latter is an attainment. The former changes our standing before God, the latter changes our condition. The former saves us from sin and death, the latter brings us into the ultimate potential and purpose for which we have been redeemed. The former makes us children of God, the latter makes us sons of God. With this transition from the former to the latter in mind, the Apostle Paul wrote, therefore, leaving the principles, in the Greek, the word is of the beginning, of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Section, the crown of righteousness. We now want to proceed into a full understanding of that righteousness which lies beyond the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is by faith and grace. That there is this further degree of righteousness is clearly discernible in the Word. The subject of this study is based upon a statement by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them which love his appearing. Several facts stand out in this eighth verse. 1. The crown Paul has earned is the crown of righteousness, the very nature and character of the Son of God. This is not the imputed righteousness of Christ, which Paul already possessed through faith in the finished redemption work of Jesus. 2. A crown is an ultimate reward bestowed for accomplishment and attainment. Paul associates it here with the end of a race. 3. This crown has already been attained to and qualified for by Paul. 4. This crown, which has already been attained to and qualified for, is laid up, that is, reserved, held in state of completeness. 5. This crown is to be displayed and manifested by Paul, along with many others who have experienced the same accomplishments and attainment. This manifestation and display will take place on that day, which is the day of the Lord, unto which we are now coming. This means that Paul had attained to this righteousness which is actual, being conformed to the very image of the Son of God. He is to be crowned with this righteousness, thus given the right to reign in righteousness in the day of the Lord. A crown denotes rulership, dominion, and only those who have qualified, who have been made like unto him, who have overcome all things, shall in that day reign with him. So one of the qualifications for the high calling of God in Christ is to be crowned with righteousness, to have righteousness ruling first in our lives. It is necessary to first be ruled by righteousness before one can reign in righteousness. Jesus referred to this dimension of righteousness when he said, "But seek for, that is, aim at and strive after, first of all, his kingdom and his righteousness." That is, his way of doing and being right. Paul spoke of this actual accomplished righteousness when he declared, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Again, Paul exhorted the believers in Ephesus to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4, verse 24. To put on this new man of righteousness means to allow the new man to become the very expression of our lives. The reason that we must go on from imputed righteousness of justification to the actual righteousness of perfection is that while justification is a blessed thing, it does not change our nature or do away with our carnal, fleshly, human mind. During this age, God has made a special offer to justified believers, telling them that on certain conditions they may experience a total change of nature and character, and they may cease to be and act like earthly, fleshly, carnal human beings, and become truly heavenly, spiritual, divine beings like Christ, their Redeemer. Some believers, justified persons, are satisfied with what joy and peace they have through believing in the forgiveness of their sins and their acceptance into fellowship with God through the imputed merits of their blessed Savior. And so, being satisfied on that plane, do not heed the voice of the Spirit which calls them to come up higher. Others, moved by the love of God, as shown in their redemption from sin and death, and feeling that they are therefore not their own, having been bought with a price, say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Such have the Lord's answer through Paul, who says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. What does the apostle mean by thus urging the presentation of ourselves unto God as holy, acceptable, living sacrifices? He means that we should consecrate unto God everything we are and all we possess, that henceforth we may not live for self, nor for friends, nor for family, nor for the world, nor for anything else, but for and in the obedient service of Him who bought us with His own precious blood. But since God will not accept of blemished or imperfect sacrifices, and since we all became sinners through Adam, can we be holy and acceptable sacrifices unto God? Paul shows that it is because we are holy that we can be acceptable sacrifices. We are not yet holy like Jesus, who knew no sin, for we are yet imperfect and reckon not ourselves to have attained that absolute perfection unto which we are called. But we have this treasure in fragile and leaky earthen vessels, that the glory of our ultimate perfection may be seen to be of God's favor and working, and not of our own ability. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Our holiness and our acceptableness to God as sacrifices comes from the fact that God has justified us freely from all sin through our faith in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. But as many as truly appreciate the fact that they have been bought with a price and belong unto God and are no longer their own, will desire to give themselves up totally unto God as a sacrifice, reserving nothing unto themselves, that the full potential and purpose of God for them in redemption unto Himself may be realized. These who are not satisfied to simply know that they are bought, not satisfied to know that they have been born as a child of God, not satisfied to receive only that which they may initially receive by faith in His blood, these look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, the things which we must go on to possess, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus, and the glory that shall be revealed in us. These, knowing that they are bought and are not their own, but God's, enter into a consecration to no longer be counted as men, but as having been born of God through the incorruptible Word, no longer human, but thenceforth spiritual sons of God. Here is the great truth in becoming sons of God. Knowing that we are now born of the Spirit, we can no longer be reckoned as human, as earthly, but as spiritual, as spirit sons of our Heavenly Father. Our humanity is now justified, reckonedly holy and pure. But now that we have become born of the Spirit with spiritual life, we no longer desire to be human, earthly, of the first Adam, but we desire to fully bear the image of the last Adam, who has been made a quickening spirit. So I bring my humanity, my earth body, with all that pertains to that realm, to God, to offer it up to him in sacrifice. That means death, not existence, but yet it is a living sacrifice. That means that we enter into a covenant of death. This covenant of death means that we are laying down our humanity, our human life and existence, to live henceforth only as spirit beings, sons of God in the likeness of his resurrection. It is one thing to covenant with God that we will be dead to all human things, and another thing to perform that covenant throughout our walk with God, keeping the body under, that is, dead, keeping our own human will out of sight, and performing only the Lord's will. Jesus fully performed this, becoming our great example and pattern. Being found in fashion as a perfect man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But he had entered into this covenant of death long before he actually died physically upon the cross. He presented himself to God, saying, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." He symbolized this consecration by a baptism in water. Jesus there demonstrated that he was indeed entering into a covenant with death, to lay down his humanity, his human life and will, that he might qualify to again take up the fullness of divinity, the divine nature and character. His baptism in water was far more than a beautiful religious ceremony. It was a declaration of his consecration unto death, unto sacrifice. He there willingly laid down all he was or ever could be as a perfect man in order that the nature and will of his Father might be fulfilled in and through him. From that moment of his consecration to sacrifice, the human, even the very good human, had been reckoned dead, and there the divine nature of God and the will of God was reckoned as reigning, which was completed at the cross and the resurrection when he completely laid down his humanity and took up even that perfect spiritual body after the power of God. God shall bring a great company of sons to this same experience. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, that is, the working of death. Hebrews 2, verse 10. All these other sons shall come to the same glory of the firstborn son by following precisely in the steps of their captain, Lord, and leader, who hath set us an example that we should walk in his footsteps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. The conditions on which we may be exalted with Christ to the fullness of the divine nature are exactly the same conditions on which he, as our forerunner, received it, even by following in his footsteps, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, as he did, and then faithfully carrying out that consecration vow until the sacrifice terminates in death, the death of our humanity, self. This realm of righteousness, where we in all actuality become the righteousness of God, is fulfilled in sons who, within this present time, sacrifice their own human nature and identity, as did our Lord, with all its interests, hopes, aims, present and future, even unto death. Section: How the Crown is Obtained. The beginning and development within of the divine nature, the new life, Christ in us, sonship, is likened to the beginning and development of human life. As in the one case, our identity and life on earth begins with birth, so also in the other. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. We receive the divine life of God through germination of the living Word of God within. When, having been born again, becoming a child of God, we hear the call, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." And when, in obedience to that call, we fully consecrate our humanity to God, a living sacrifice, side by side with that of Jesus, it is accepted by God and our road to sonship is begun. Such begin to be transformed by a renewing of their minds. The mind of Christ begins to bring to death the natural, carnal, human mind. The life of the Son within continues to grow and develop as the old human nature, with its hopes, aims, desires, ambitions, will, etc., is brought under. These two processes progress simultaneously, from the time consecration begins until the death of the human and the maturity of the spiritual result. As the Spirit of God continues to unfold more and more of His plans, He thus quickens even our mortal bodies, Romans 8, verse 11, enabling these mortal bodies to render Him complete obedience and service. But in due time we shall have new bodies, spiritual, heavenly, adapted in all respects to the new divine nature and mind. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Transformation of mind and character results to those who present their humanity, their bodies, a living sacrifice as Jesus presented His humanity a sacrifice, laying down all right and claim to future human existence, as well as ignoring present human gratification, privileges, rights, etc. The first thing sacrificed is the human will. And thenceforth, we may not be guided by either our own or by any other human will, but only by the will of God. The divine will becomes our will, and we reckon the human will as not ours, but as the will of another, to be ignored and sacrificed. The divine will, having become our will, we begin to think, to reason, and to judge from the divine standpoint. God's plan becomes our plan, and God's ways become our ways. None can fully understand this transformation who have not truly presented themselves as sacrifices and, in consequence, come to experience it. Previously, we might enjoy anything that was not actually sinful, for the world and all its good things were made for man's enjoyment, the only difficulty being to subdue the sinful propensities. But the transformed and consecrated sons, in addition to the effort to subdue sin, must sacrifice even the good things and devote all their energies to the fulfilling of the will of God. And those faithful in this sacrifice will indeed realize that this present world order is not their resting place, but their hearts and hopes will be set upon that which is eternal. We are saved from the wretched state of sin and alienation from God, and have been birthed into His family as sons. And now, because we are sons, God speaks to us as such. To those called to experience the fullness of that sonship, God calls, saying, "My son, give me thine heart." That is, give yourself, all your earthly powers, your will, your talents, your abilities, potential, you're all to me, even as Jesus has set you an example, and I will be a father to you and bring you fully into the image and glory and majesty of my Son Jesus. If you will lay down your life, your nature, your will, I will develop within you a nature and a dominion higher than the rest of your race, yea, higher even than your brethren, the babes in Christ, those who are yet carnally minded. You shall become an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that you suffer with Him, that you may also be glorified together. Those who rightly value this prize set before them will gladly lay aside every weight and run with patience the appointed race, that they may win it. And God requires this, for it is the sacrifice we covenanted to make. God requires that we show our appreciation of the great prize of the high calling by giving all we have and are for it, not to men, but to God, a sacrifice holy and, through Christ, acceptable to Him, our reasonable service. The crown will be won when we, like our faithful brother Paul, have fought a good fight and finished the course, but not sooner. We shall have a crown of righteousness, when righteousness rules within us. We shall be crowned with righteousness when every vestige of our human will and mind has been sacrificed once and for all in death to self. Section: The Crown Revealed. When this death to self is accomplished, Then shall be revealed the glory that shall follow. I do not here refer only to the glory of a person, but also to a glory of power or office. After we are thus perfected and made entirely like our Lord and head, being made the righteousness of God in him, we are to be associated with him in his throne, even as he, after being perfected, was exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thus in exaltation shall we enter everlasting glory, dominion, and majesty. Having proven ourselves faithful and true, we shall reign over all things in incorruptible glory and power. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Romans 8, verse 17. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Amen. End of chapter 4 and end of the series, Crowns.